welcome everybody. I am informed that today is Friday, February 16, 2018. Ta-da! And we are in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Our topic is the fight for liberty in Christ, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we do have liberty in Christ. We only have it in Christ, but that's where we have liberty. And we thank you, Lord, that we are going to be discussing this in the weeks ahead. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's life and how the Holy Spirit moved through him because we have a God-breathed word. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will come tonight and guide us into the truth of this word. And Lord, that we will be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let this word, the words of Galatians, be a warning to us, an admonition to us, and also an encouragement. And also it's an explanation of how things work and how you work. And so, God, we give you the praise. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to reveal the truth you want to reveal to us tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we'll read Galatians 2, 1 to 10 after we do this one paragraph first. Paul maintained that he had received his gospel directly from Christ and not from men nor through any man. I'll say and or woman. His is a God-given gospel, independent of men's evaluation. Now, when Jerusalem's pillars of the faith see that Paul and Barnabas had been divinely entrusted with the gospel, they extend to them what we call, quote, the right hand of fellowship. They agree to divide the work. James, Cephas, who's the other name for Peter, and John recognize God's hand when they see it. Okay, and that's from William Hendrickson, his commentary. So now let's read Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10.
Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it made no difference to me. God showed personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do.
All right, let's see what we have here. 14 years go by. Paul goes up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with him. Now, there's all kinds of divergent ideas about exactly when this trip was. I am not getting into it. But we're going to play it safe and say it was around AD 50.
Good round number.
Yeah, I'm just going to say. So we get some idea. But there is, I tell you, so you can take this side or that. It's unreal. Anyway, so going on from that issue, there was a trip to Jerusalem. Okay? There was a trip to Jerusalem mentioned in Galatians 1, verse 18, and then here. Between the trips, Paul had been in Tarsus, had labored with Barnabas in Antioch, Syria, around the time of Herod Agrippa the First's death. That would have been around A.D. 44. Paul had accompanied Barnabas on some kind of relief mission to Jerusalem. He had gone back to Antioch and then with Barnabas had made his first missionary journey. It's from Antioch to which they have again returned that Paul and Barnabas now, after 14 years, make it to Jerusalem again. They are sent to Jerusalem in order to assure Gentile freedom over against the demands of Judaizers insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised. Now, we've talked about the issue from chapter 1, but I want to read Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that one.
Acts 15, 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught their brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question.
And then Galatians 5, verse 1.
Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage.
All right. Now, most commentators, of course, there have to be a few that wing out somewhere else, but anyway, most commentators identify the Galatians 2 trip with that of Acts 15 for the following reasons. Number one, the question is Christ sufficient unto salvation? Remember, we have necessary and sufficient conditions. Is it sufficient? Is what Christ did sufficient? If so, then is it necessary to require of Gentiles that for the sake of their salvation, they must, in addition, observe the Mosaic ordinances? That's the question. I'll give you references. We're not going to read them all, but it's Acts 15, verses 1 to 3, and Acts 15, verse 10, Galatians 2, verse 3, Galatians 4, verse 10, Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4, Galatians 6, verses 12 and 13. So you can see where this is going to run through the letter to the Galatians. Number 2, Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James are mentioned in both Acts 15 and in Galatians as being, along with John, those who supply the leadership. Number 3, in both Acts 15 and in Galatians, Paul relates signs and wonders God had performed through himself and Barnabas, how God was at work in Paul for the Gentiles. Now let's read that, because it's Galatians 2, verse 2, which you read, and then verse 8.
So Galatians 2, verse 2?
Yeah.
Galatians 2, verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain.
And verse 8.
For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles.
Okay, The fourth reason that this Galatians 2 trip is identified with that of Acts 15 is that the voices of the Judaizers are heard in both Acts 15 and Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. So let's read Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5 again.
Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out liberty, our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Okay, number 5. In both Acts 15, verse 10, and Galatians 2, verse 5, which we just read, there is no yielding to the expressed opinions and wishes of the Judaizers, not even for a moment. No. Number 6. In both Acts 15, verses 8 to 29, and Galatians 2, verses 5 and 9, there is harmony among the leaders. So those are some of the reasons that commentators identify the Galatians 2 trip with that of Acts 15. Acts 15 is a Jerusalem council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, council. Okay. We must also mention that others, we'll mention them, want to identify the Galatians 2 visit with Acts chapter 11 and Acts 12 verse 25. Also, we must say that when Paul uses the word again, it doesn't have to mean for the second time. It can mean once again. You know, like if we said, oh, I went to Jerusalem again. Well, that might not be the second time. It could be the ninth. You know. So that's how they refute the people that say it has to be the second time only. All right. Paul says he went up as a result of a revelation. That means what he's saying is that God sent him. And Paul set before the leadership there, he set before them the gospel which he was accustomed to preach among the Gentiles. If in fact this refers to the Jerusalem council, we can look at Acts 15 verses 4 and 12. So let's read now, go into Acts chapter 15 and
Acts 15, 4 and 12?
Yeah.
Acts 15, 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Acts 15, 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles.
Okay, so there Paul and Barnabas enthusiastically told the assembly how they proclaimed to the Gentiles the gospel of free grace, unhindered by any ceremonial ordinances. They rehearsed how the Lord had placed the stamp of his approval on this work and referred to conversion signs and wonders. There was a meeting attended by the apostles and elders, and the whole church, and also a private meeting of leaders. The private meeting would have been Paul, Barnabas, James, Cephas, or Peter, and John. The private meeting preceded the general meeting, as this would put the general meeting in the proper place as to the line of authority. If you think about it, like they went to the leaders first, then they talked to a group of people, an assembly of people, a bunch of people, afterwards. This is the proper line of authority to do. What are you going to say to all this big group of people? Well, here's what I'm going to say. So they followed the line of authority. They went to the leadership first, and he said what gospel he was preaching, right? And what was going on, and for that, they extended him the right hand of fellowship. They got that God was working through him and all that. All right. The last three, James, Cephas, and John, are referred to as, quote, those of repute, meaning they of their reputation. I want to point out this is not a belittling of men of prominence in the Jerusalem church. Paul uses this phrase no less than four times in our passage. He uses it three times in our passage in verses 2, 6, and 9. Some think he was quoting phraseology used by the opponents, those having this reputation. His language does imply some degree of resentment, but the resentment seems to be directed at the legalists who exalted these three at the expense of Paul, a man insignificant in their eyes. To the Judaizers, Paul was a second-hand apostle, not even worthy to be called apostle. All right? So the Judaizers were saying, you know, they were actually using the reputation of James, Peter, and John to uphold what they were saying, as if James, Peter, and John were in agreement with the Judaizers, because they were men of repute. In other words, they were the big time guys, and look, the big time guys, they were saying, you know, agree with our position. But when Paul and Barnabas get there, no, it wasn't that way. We have to remember here that the attack on Paul was really just to attack the gospel Paul proclaimed. And that is an old trick. That's an old trick. It's from, what do you call it? Debate 101. Stuff like that. If you cannot win against what somebody is teaching or their position, you attack the person.
Is it ad hominem?
I think so, yeah. I think so. Jim was the logic guy. He just read this one book over and over and over again on logic. It was so worn out, and it was one of his favorite books, learning all the things about logic. But anyway, but I think so. But they would attack the person. So if they can't say anything against what you're saying or teaching, the next step is to attack the person. And you watch for this. This will happen on TV. This happens a lot. They'll go after the person. Okay. If you can't truly refute the message, go after the messenger to kill him instead. All right, that's how I put it. Paul is defending the worthiness and independence of the gospel he preaches. Paul says he wants to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain, or, quote, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain, unquote. Paul is after the rightness of his convictions. All right, in verses 3 to 5, let's read those again. Yeah.
To me, that seems like a real critical point for the whole gospel. Here, my question is whether what's Paul trying to do when he's considering whether he's run in vain or not run in vain? Who is he looking to decide whether he has or not? Because it's not. It looks like he's trying to. He's presenting this to the Jerusalem church to see what their decision is, lest he's run in vain and given a gospel that's not the right gospel. He's looking to see what they decide. Is that right?
But on the other hand, he is not looking to them as men determining what he's going to preach. He's also maintaining that he got this gospel directly from Jesus Christ, independent of anybody, and this is the gospel he preaches.
Right. So the less he had run in vain. In other words, if the church had rejected his gospel,
he might have gone and just preached it anyway.
Yeah. That's what the issue was. Are they going to accept it or reject it? That's what the whole thing
was. But also, he says it's independent. He his gospel is also independent of what any person told him.
Yeah, but the less I'd run in vain, is he concerned that he might have run in vain?
I don't know. I can't read his mind.
That's
but
what it sounds like he's saying.
One commentary says he was more concerned that they be in unity so that they weren't being against each other, or how it was going to be presented to the world. And not that he was wrong, but that he was concerned that
he wanted them to agree with him.
Yeah.
That it be confirmed that they were preaching the same gospel.
Yeah. he was looking for confirmation, and he got it. I think he would have preached his gospel. That's why in seminary there was a whole, 12 weeks of, is Paul's gospel the gospel? And is the gospel in the rest of the New Testament the same as the gospel Jesus Christ preached? And the answer is yes, but we had great big things proving it. Flow charts, just unbelievable. So, I'm sure somebody wrote a book on it after all that work. I didn't. Okay. This was not a representative meeting with representatives from all of the churches in verses 3 to 5. Paul, Barnabas, and now we have Titus, and certain others from Antioch represented the Gentile Christians who had been saved apart from Jewish law. But there were no representatives from the churches Paul had established in Gentile territory. Titus was the test case. He's the test case. Yet even Titus, who is with me, Greek though he is, was not compelled to be circumcised. In fact, the suggestion would never have arisen but for the uninvited sham brothers. Titus, a full Gentile, he was fully Gentile. He wasn't, there was no Jewish in there. Titus, a full Gentile, is not convicted, even in the presence of Jews in the very city of Jerusalem. He came under no conviction of the Holy Spirit or anything that he should get circumcised in order to be saved. He didn't, as far as he was concerned, he had salvation in and through Jesus Christ alone. What had Peter said? Let's look up Acts 15, verses 10 and 19.
Acts 15, 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And Acts 15, 19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God.
Okay, so Peter's upholding this. Titus was saved apart from the law. He gave evidence of having the Holy Spirit. The Judaizers were wrong. He was case in point. All right, lesson. Here's a lesson for us. For centuries, there had been a difference between Jews and Gentiles. Leviticus 11. Let's read these two passages. This is out of the law. Leviticus 11, verses 43 to 47.
Leviticus 11, 43 to 47. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping things that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds, and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten.
All right, so he's going to put a difference. Now let's read Leviticus 20, verses 22 to 27.
Leviticus 20, 22 to 27. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statute of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the people, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them.
All right, so the general idea is there was going to be God was putting a difference between the Jews, his people, and not his people, and the Gentiles. And they were to be the demonstration, the Jews were to be the demonstration people of God. And they had a set of these laws to make a difference, to put a difference, to distinguish them. So this went on for centuries. And there was a difference in all, so this is why you got to understand, now with Jesus, we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2 that these barriers come down. But if you've been doing this for centuries with the law of God, and you don't eat the way the Gentiles eat, you know, you're not to mix with the Gentiles, although they did, and they had to put away their foreign wives, if you remember. You know, and all kinds of stuff. It's not that they kept these laws, but the idea was the separation. And now all of a sudden, what's going on? All right, so Jesus on the cross broke down the barriers. And this is a long passage, but it's important. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22.
Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant and promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Okay, there's only one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Only one way. What's the point? What's the point here? The Judaizers voiced their opinions in no uncertain terms, but the leaders never wavered. We see this in Acts 15, verses 5 and 7, Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. It wasn't an issue to add to the gospel until the Judaizers brought it up. And by the way, this happens a lot throughout the history of, I don't know what you want to call it, heresies or conflicts, doctrinal conflicts. There's a belief, and it's been that way, and somebody comes along and then, no, and they do something or whatever. Then they have a big council. They have these councils, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, in history, and they hammer it out to get it as, to try to define all these things, like Christ is a person, the Godhead, I don't know, just all kinds of things that have to be, the inspiration of Scripture, all these things that have to be hammered out as the heresies arise and force the issue of, Christian, what do you believe? See, and this, and it starts right, here's this council, this is like the first one, they have this, and it sets the pattern, it set the pattern for these things that are going to happen throughout history, in the battle for the gospel, to keep it pure, to keep the teaching correct. All right. The Judaizers started it and wormed their way into the assembly from the sidelines. That's what we always, the church at large, the true church has to watch out for. These things, they worm their way into the assembly from the sidelines. Paul says they had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. So they're spies and infiltrators. Such are the tactics. These were interlopers mingling among true believers for the purpose of discovering the strategic situation of those whom they oppose. Today we call it opposition research. This is what they call it in politics, right? Opposition research. To find both strong and weak points, like liberties. Here is liberty, salvation, ceremonial observances. These people were masquerading, just like Lucifer masquerades as an angel of light. They were masquerading. In a masquerade, what is it? You put on a mask, right? Okay, they were masquerading as believers while trying to rob believers, true believers, of their liberty in Christ and capture them to their gospel, which is no gospel at all.
What a wartime terms in there.
Yeah.
Spies, capture, strategy.
A lot of wartime.
I know, it's pretty serious stuff.
Spiritual warfare.
Yeah, absolutely.
War.
Spiritual warfare.
This is a real enemy to grace in the gospel, quote, and thus to reduce us to slavery, unquote, to a different gospel. That's the purpose, so that you're enslaved to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. No good news in that. Lesson. It is not peace at any price. Now, around here, we've seen this live and in action on mission trips. When others have been along.
Ecumenical.
Hello. And we saw the peace and love, right? Peace and love. I don't know who was on that trip. Troy was, I know. Okay, well we were on a trip, and with a group. Another group was with our group, and they were the peace and love. Peace and love. And talking about maypoles and everything, you know, and whatever. And
peace,
it was
peace poles.
Peace poles, but they were the maypoles.
Because yeah.
I'm old and I grew up and they called them maypoles. And they were a cult.
They're from the Mayans.
Yeah, they go.
They're really a cult stuff.
So, all right. And the idea was peace, 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 peace and love, peace at any price. But the lesson here is, it's not peace at any price. Paul's concern was the truth of the gospel, not the peace of the church. This needs to, I'm going to emphasize this. because so many people want, in ecumenism, they want the peace in the church. No, we need the truth of the gospel. We have to make sure that the gospel being preached is the true gospel. Otherwise, it's no gospel at all. There's no good news in it.
And those types, they want out. They don't want peace with that. So they want us out to believe strictly in the gospel. Because that's what we experience even in Israel with those folks. Everything was peace and love, but when I started getting into the gospel with them, they were deteriorated.
Yeah.
So that was,
well, that disturbs the peace of
God. Yeah, it ruins it. So they want people like us out.
Well, first cry of demons is always, leave us alone.
Yeah.
What did Jesus say? I come with a sword, right?
Yes.
I mean, sword of spirit.
Yeah, I mean, they got angry at me. The individual ones. Real anger that I would, dare to speak the gospel from the word of God the way that God gave it, and instead of just go with the peace and love church thing.
Well, Dr. Raymond used to say, there you go. So I'll say it to you, Croy. There you go, Croy, dragging the Bible into
that's the problem. They hated you, too. I mean, I saw the anger at you.
Oh, yeah, they
the
really
same
hated
same thing.
Me.
They were really angry at you.
Yeah, they hated they did.
I mean, really, the leader, really bad.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, one trippy. Oh, my, I wonder if he's so... What are you doing? All right. Why slavery? Slavery. Because the idea here was something. I have to back up. If you went along with this, of the idea of the Judaizers, and thus to reduce us to slavery, to a different gospel. Okay, why slavery? The demands of the law constituted an unbearable yoke. The effort, this is a quote from William Hendrickson, quote, the effort to comply with these demands amounted to a bleeding to climb to God, B-L-E-E-D-I-N-G, a bleeding to climb to God in one's own strength, a tremendous effort to attain salvation by law work, only to discover that this effort is hopeless. And then, like the fly in the spider's web, the more one struggles, the more he also imprisons himself. Unquote, William Hendrickson. Cool dude, huh? Like the way he writes? Okay. So, when people have a false, they have some kind of a... addition or perversion of the true gospel, of the gospel of grace, by grace alone, by God alone, by Scripture alone, by the Holy Spirit alone,
through Jesus alone,
that's a heavy burden. They're carrying a very heavy burden. Trying to do all this stuff. And believe me, Christians fall into this. And see, there's a fine line. One side is legalism. Many times, though, the people who cry legalism want licentiousness. They want lawlessness. They don't want any law. God is not lawless. God is very lawful. Think about the world we live in.
And it's a good thing he is, or none of us would be here. You couldn't, nothing would stay organized and running on time, and things would just be crashing into the earth, and the sun would be shooting off much greater explosions.
You wouldn't know what.
Yeah, we'd all be burned up from the elements and everything else.
But even God is a God. God is lawful. We just couldn't keep the law. Other animals and nature, you know, follow what God wants. All right. Well, anyway, Okay, so it's an unbearable yoke. And we read that in Acts 15, verse 10, too. Paul asserts that they did not even for a moment yield submission to these infiltrators and pseudo-brothers, these false brothers, these brothers who weren't really brothers. So there was no yielding to the wishes of the enemies of the one and only true gospel. It is the same gospel which proclaimed by Paul or Barnabas, by Cephas, James, or John. It's the same. They were all, it's the same gospel. It doesn't matter what people say about it. No one can add to the gospel nor subtract from it. Here is the call. In order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The purity of the gospel must be maintained. The you here probably refers to the Galatian believers, since they are the ones addressed in the letter. In order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So all from the time after the resurrection, or you know, all along here in the New Testament, the purity of the gospel has to be maintained. And that is one of the duties of the true church, is to maintain the purity of the gospel and not let these things happen, because that's more important than the peace and love, peace in among the people, that issue. So get this, the Judaizers set out to substitute their way of salvation by grace plus works. Grace plus works. After the Galatians had been evangelized, after they had been evangelized and had received the true gospel and heard the true gospel, then the Judaizers came along and said, no, that's not sufficient. You have to do this. You have to keep the law, because when a man was circumcised, that was not just, it is a sign of the covenant, but that was the way of saying, I am a son of the law. I'm a son of the covenant of law, a son of the law. And of course it was done. They became a son of the law at age 12. Boy babies were circumcised on the eighth day, brought into the covenant. And then if they didn't keep the covenant, or they did something, they were either killed or they were cut off from the covenant people, you see. And so this is why in believing in infant baptism, it's not based on, baptism is a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's saying, based on the parent's faith, we're going to treat you as a covenant child and welcome you into the covenant community until or unless you show that you're not. It's just the reverse. In churches where a child, an infant or a young child, if they won't baptize the young child, that view is, you're a heathen in my home, in my Christian home, until such time as you show yourself to be a true believer and make this public confession and get baptized. Okay? And years ago I read a book on, by some man, it made me so angry I couldn't believe it, because the view of having a heathen in the home was basically it was beat the hell out of the kid. I mean, that was this man. He had it all figured out. You've got a heathen in your home. And I was like, when I read that, and I was a, you know, relatively new Christian, I thought, this is wrong. I know this is wrong. This just is not right. And then, fortunately, God sent along, I got a copy of the original book by Andrew Murray on how to raise your children for Christ. However, today, the people that have that are printing that book now, unless you get the original, have altered, they call it editing, but they have altered the text of the original book to their own view of how the salvation works. I didn't like that, because when Joanna had her children, I was like, got to have this book. And she had to read my book. Because after I bought the book, and I'm comparing it, because, you know, I thought I wanted to mark the pages down, these are the good ones. And I thought, doggone you guys, you've rewritten this book. You've changed what was originally said. You know? Mm-hmm. But online is probably the original. Somewhere today, I hope. Anyway, excellent book. How to Raise Your Children for Christ. At least that's what my copy was called, I don't know. By Andrew Murray. All right, so Paul had preached salvation solely by grace through faith. After this council, the Judaizers would not be able to support a position that Paul would not be able to support the position that Paul had deceived them and accused that the leaders of the Jerusalem church did not support Paul, but them, meaning these Judaizers. So the Judaizers were out saying that Paul had deceived the Galatians, and they shouldn't believe Paul. They should believe the Judaizers. They were coming in with the right thing on how to be saved, and that would stop now. And then the whole idea that the leaders of Jerusalem, they were saying that the leaders of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church did not support Paul. That would have to stop because the leaders did support Paul. Okay, so Paul was not generally a stubborn and inflexible person. References I'll just give you for that. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. Acts 16, verse 3. Acts 21, verses 17 to 26. He wasn't generally a stubborn and inflexible person, but he was inflexible when it came to the truth of the gospel. Let's read this one, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12.
1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ.
All right. Paul did everything in his power to promote the simple gospel of God's grace in all purity. All right. If you're following along, we've made it to verse 6. From a private consultation to a public convocation, we move to the personal confirmation. Paul was not impressed. Paul interrupts himself here. Let's read verse 6 again so we get this verse 6.
What are we, Galatians 2, 6?
Yeah.
Galatians 2, 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me.
Okay, so Paul's not impressed. Paul interrupts himself here. Instead of saying, well, from those who were reputed to be something, I received nothing, he puts in this aside. Whatever they once were makes no difference to me. God accepts no man's person. There's something thrown in there. He's saying that any comparison his opponents might put forth between himself and others of repute, as if his gospel is inferior, is unfair. It's unfair for them to say that. He's disapproving the comparison. He is not disapproving the so-called pillars of the church. He doesn't like the comparison. He doesn't like them thinking him or that he or his gospel was inferior. Okay? That's Paul for you. But God accepts no man's person.
All right.
I think I get into that. I don't know. We'll find out. What this shows is strong emotion. This is strong emotion here. How deeply Paul was affected by this attempt to downgrade his divine commission in his gospel. See, this is the spoiler, folks. He has this encounter. Because now we're at the point of personal confirmation. This is the spoiler. He had this in divine encounter. He was given a commission from Jesus Christ. He received his gospel by divine revelation. And they're out there to spoil that. And he's not going to have it. Okay. The council did not ask Paul to impose any new rules of conduct. This is Hendrickson. Quote, to help them to live in peace with Jewish believers, the Council of Jerusalem asked the converts from paganism to observe the rules mentioned in Acts 15, verses 20, 28, and 29, which we're going to read in a minute. Acts 15, verses 20, 28, and 29. Avoiding meat sacrificed to idols or from which the blood had not been properly drained, and avoiding marriage within the degrees of affinity or consanguinity, offensive to Jews and contrary to the regulations laid down in Leviticus chapter 18. All right, let's read Acts 15, verses 20, 28, and 29.
Acts 15, 20. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Acts 15, 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well.
Okay, Paul insisted that for the sake of peace and harmony and to promote the spread of the gospel, Christians should, of their own accord, deny themselves certain privileges. Now, we've talked about this a lot in previous teachings. I'll give you the references. Romans 12, verse 18, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 and following, and then 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and following. But the idea is that when people say, I have my right, I have a right to this, or the idol is nothing, you know, and blah, 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 and all like that, why do we not do it? Out of love for someone else. We don't do it out of love. That's why. And so there's a lot of things we don't do out of love for someone else. Not at all. I mean, it didn't. Well, I don't know. There was a friend that was told by a doctor, don't smoke around, you know, in the house and around your wife, because she's, you know, it's affecting her lungs, seriously. The guy, her husband, no way, you know, blah, blah, just did it anyway. She died from lung cancer, secondhand smoke. She didn't smoke. She was not a smoker. And I could go on and on with examples, but I think you know what I'm talking about. There are things that we don't do, and quite a few things, actually, we don't do out of love for someone else. That's why we don't do it. So you can think that over. And so, of our own accord, we deny ourselves certain privileges and things that we may have a right to, but we deny ourselves. So what? You'll live. Actually, you might live better without some of the things, you know. All right, the Judaizers emphasize earthly fellowship, but God takes no account of a man's faith or person. He takes no account of a man's faith or person. We're talking about a person's outward circumstances, like being closely associated with Jesus as a disciple, for example, or being Jesus' brother, for example. Position or reputation matter nothing to God and nothing to Paul. Such things do not determine the intrinsic value of the gospel as proclaimed by Paul. That's what he's saying. None of these things determine the intrinsic value of the gospel. All right, references, because I'll probably make questions out of these and then you can look them up. Or Wanda, to look them up for you. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, Matthew 22, verse 16, Mark 12, verse 14, Luke 20, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. Probably more, I don't know. But that's the idea that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, inside. Okay. Paul's not impressed by the attempts of these Judaizers, but he is impressed by the divine influence upon James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, causing them to welcome the grace of God as they saw manifested in Paul's being the apostle to the Gentiles. So here we go. Let's read Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9 again.
Galatians 2, 7 and 9. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas a right-handed fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and that they to the circumcised.
Okay, it's all one and the same gospel, whether to the Jewish world or to the Gentile world. Equal honor should be accorded Paul and Peter. Paul defends his apostleship a lot, if you haven't caught on. commentators conclude that Peter represents the 12, including John, since Peter was the recognized leader and spokesman, and in every list of apostles, his name is mentioned first of all. Of the three Jerusalem leaders, James is mentioned first. Of the Jerusalem leaders, James is mentioned first. He is linked with Jerusalem more than Peter and John, even though James is not properly an apostle. He might function as an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. Because this James is the Lord's brother. And this James is not to be confused with the Apostle James who was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. A different one. This is James, the Lord's brother. Not one of, you know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder. That James was killed by Herod, talked about in Acts 12, which had to be very, very difficult for John the Apostle, really. There's a lot of things that happen in the Word of God that are not talked about, the emotion or anything, you know, about what that would have been. And to me, that's one of them. James, Peter, and John gave stability to the church. They took the initiative to offer the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas as a sign of mutual agreement and acknowledgement, more than just koinonia, or fellowship, like our earthly fellowship and whatever. Fellowship is not a fellowship Christian fellowship is not everybody doing something together unless Christ is central in the conversation, and that's Christian fellowship. That's koinonia. Just saying. All right. There was a division of labor generally and a ratification of what had already begun. Nevertheless, Paul did go to the Jews first, at wherever there was a synagogue, and James, Peter, and John did reach out to non-Jews. But this basically was an understanding of responsibility. You're the apostle to the Jews, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. Because you always have to come back to your mission, to your, what you're supposed to be, what you are called to do. I've seen so many ministries get messed up because they get away from what they were called to do or to be, whether it's a church or a ministry or whatever, and they try to be something else then. No, because if you look at the body of Christ, there's so much, and that's why we have all different kinds of, maybe this church emphasizes one thing or another, and another church or ministry emphasizes something else, because one church really can't do everything that Jesus said and the New Testament says needs to get done, you know? So anyway, lessons from this. Number one, under God, Paul's gospel is independent. It maintains itself relative to friend and to foe. It is endorsed by friends who recognize and cherish it, and vanquishes arguments from his foes. Number two, one gospel suffices for every age, across culture, ethnic group, and nation, across time, every age. Methods of presentation may vary, but the gospel then is the gospel now. Method of presentation. Some people use tracts. Other people learn the gospel and can present it. Some people use vary how they present it with illustrations, different illustrations that they use to try to explain one part or other of the gospel. Okay, that might differ, but the gospel itself, no, one gospel. Number three, the New Testament is not a collection or hodgepodge of conflicting theologies. There is a harmony. These five men were a unit, a variegated unit. In other words, they weren't all alike. They weren't all called to do the same group, go to the same group, but they did function as a unit. Because they were all called, what? They were all sent out to preach the gospel, to get a message out. All right, and to preserve the purity of the gospel. Number four, one gospel, but God has assigned different areas of ministry to different people. Here we have two different spheres of ministry, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. And God calls people to different ministries in different places. Different places as well. That's why we have these missionaries all over everywhere. People from other countries are sent as missionaries to the United States because we need it. Number five, correct doctrine is never a substitute for Christian duty. This is from James 2, verses 14 to 26. We need both. We need both. So, verse 10, only we were to continue to remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. The interesting thing is that the condition of the Judean poor was rather constant for some reason. But it's in
They were ostracized. The Jewish believers were ostracized by all the rest of the Jewish society.
Because they were poor?
They were rejected. No, for believing in Jesus.
No, this is the Judean poor. Oh,
I thought you were talking about the Jewish church.
I don't know. It says it was constant.
Yeah.
Well, let's read. Maybe we can figure it out. Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. Mm-hmm. Maybe it is the Jewish believers. Let's see. We'll look it up here.
Acts 11:27-30. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
All right, so this is the believers, this is the Judea, this is the Jewish believers in Jerusalem or wherever, and they're suffering a famine, okay? So, but it, the condition is rather constant. It's also in Acts 12, verse 25, and 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14. They call it the Jerusalem Relief Mission. A few years earlier, Barnabas and Paul had been sent on a relief mission. Such aid was to be continued. Paul was eager to do this and made every effort to do this. So this is the place of mercy ministry alongside the spiritual mission of proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the nation. You see this? To help the poor should be the regular practice of the church, to continue to remember the poor. I'll probably put this in a question because there's so much scripture here. Let's read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as they have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come.
All right, the laws of God demand it. It's in Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 30, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 15. The prophets exhorted it. Jeremiah 22, Daniel 4, Amos chapter 2. Jesus taught it. Matthew 7, Luke 6, Luke 21, John 13, and then Galatians 6, verse 2. So maybe we should add more exhortation. Who knows? If we have received mercy, and we have, we should show mercy. Gentiles have received spiritual blessings and should be of material service. This is Romans 15, verses 26-27. Let's read that one.
Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things.
Okay, and then 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 kind of really does it.
2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.
All right. And then in Matthew 25, verses 31-40, which we're going to be eventually looking at on Wednesday night, because we're just about to Matthew 25, a reward awaits the generous person. Okay, what's the deal here to close up? This, do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of the faith, Galatians 6:10. Christians look out for both spiritual and material welfare. One, however, should not be to the exclusion of the other. See, this is one of the problems in the churches. They're separated a lot by what's called, some churches are the churches with the social gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they call it. And other churches are evangelical. So they're focused, and sometimes evangelical churches are not doing any mercy ministries or any type of thing. And then a lot of the social gospel churches are only doing that, and you never hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You're not getting the gospel preached. You get these nice sermons, and you get, you know, the raw, raw sermon, and makes you feel good and everything, but you're not getting the gospel. So the thing is, there should be both. Okay, this is a quote, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." That's a quote from Wendell Phillips at a Massachusetts anti-slavery meeting, 1852.
Hmm.
"Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." And with that, we'll say, Amen.